we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of eternal life by faith alone in Christ alone. Father, we thank you for the spiritual life and the opportunity to take in your Word so that we might continue to grow in your grace, Father. And we pray, Father, that you might help us to understand clearly the Scripture this morning. Sanctify the believer here through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You want to close that back door, Cheryl? Just close the door. We left off in the book of Genesis in chapter 14. We're going to go into a little more detail here in Genesis chapter 14 and begin reading at verse 1. But before we look at this chapter, I have a summary about concerning this chapter. And basically we have what is recorded here, a battle of four kings against five. And the reason for this is the outworking of the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. And it shows that these other nations that go against Abram are cursed. And therefore, Alan Ross says this in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, "The record of the battle of the four kings against the five is interesting, for it is part of the outworking of God's promise to make Abram great and to bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him." So this, in practical terms, shows the outworking of that promise. Now, he goes on to state, "Israel would thus learn that God would give his chosen people victory over enemies that plundered the promised land." This will be true later in Joshua's day. So this is a precursor of what occurred in Joshua. And as Israel was obedient, God would give them victory over those who plundered this promised land. This must have encouraged God's people in the time of the judges and in later invasions. Of course, faith in and obedience in God were prerequisites to victory, obviously. And that's the failure, by the way, at the Battle of Ai in Joshua, because of disobedience. They lost that battle. But God, as long as they were obedient, God would bless them and give them victory over their enemies. Now, one more thing here. The message of the chapter has four major features. So there are four major features in this chapter. First, the land promised to Abram was plundered by invading armies who took tribute. And that was common in those days. There'd be armies that either conquered or they would have them pay off in order to, it was kind of protection money on a mass scale. They paid this protection money so that the armies would not conquer and take over. Then Abram conquered the invading armies by the power of God. So these armies that came down from the area of Babylon and that region in upper Mesopotamia, God gave Abraham the ability to conquer them by his power, chasing these armies all the way to Dan. And we'll look at that on a map here in a minute. The northern frontier of the land, and rescuing Lot. He was a carnal believer. He had to be bailed out of trouble. But Abram rescued Lot and the other captives. And then third in this chapter, we see Abram's victory was an outworking of the promises of God. As in our introduction, this will be the outworking of the blessing-cursing section of Genesis chapter 12, showing that he had indeed became a powerful tribal leader on an international scene, and that those who shared his mission would share his blessing. And then finally, Abram chose to wait for the blessing of God rather than accept anything from the king of Sodom. It's interesting, at the end of the chapter we have two kings, the tale of two kings. We have the king of Sodom, which was a wicked king. And then we have a righteous king, the king of Salem or Jerusalem, Melchizedek. And so we have a contrast between those two kings at the end of this chapter. Finally, Abram chose to wait for the blessing of God rather than accept anything from the king of Sodom. for he would not be satisfied with the spoils of war, especially if it put him in debt to this pagan king. So he refused to take any money or any spoils of war from this pagan king. So that's sort of a summary of this chapter. And let's begin here reading in verse 1. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. We know that Shinar is the area of Babylon. Arioch, king of Elasar. Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. Actually, that word nations is the Hebrew word goyim, basically a term for Gentiles. Here it's translated nations, but it can be located in the Mesopotamian region. So we have here a confederation of four kings who came against five kings of city-states. In verse 2, they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah. So here, basically, we're going to have the five cities that were judged later in Genesis, the five cities of the plains, including Sodom and Gomorrah. But this is before that event. So this coalition of four kings came against the coalition of these five kings. Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemerber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Remember where Lot fled to after God judged Sodom and Gomorrah? He wanted to flee to that city of Zoar. All these joined together in the Valley of Siddim. So the place of the battle is located in verse 3. They joined together in the Vale of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. And we'll show you those regions on a map. So, those regions here have a map here of the coalition of those four kings. In verse 1, Elam, those king in this region of Shinar, which is here at Babylon, Elasar, and Goyim. So this would be part of the Fertile Crescent. So these nations came down all the way to the region of the Dead Sea, which in this map here in the corner, we see Sodom, Gomorrah, and these other cities just in the south eastern section of the Dead Sea. I have a closer view of this. And this is a region of the Dead Sea and the cities of Sodom and Bela or Zoar, Admah, Zeboam, and Gomorrah are all these coalition of five cities of the plain, and they came against this coalition of these kings in the area or region of the Dead Sea. Now, the Vale of Siddim would be where this red star is, and that was the area of the battle. So, location where they met, the conflict, that area which is south of the Dead Sea region. Here's another view here, and we're going to look at the nations conquered along the way. The Bible describes those in verses 5 through 7. So we're going to zoom in on that. We'll show you the various nations that this coalition of four nations conquered on the way to meet in the Vale of Siddim, which is south of the Dead Sea region. So along the way, they conquer all the way down to where they ran into the five kings of the plain in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now let's take a look in at verses 4. But first of all, we notice that they served tribute to this coalition for a period of 12 years. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. This is enough. I'm not paying anymore. We're not giving tribute and protection money. We're not paying you protection money. So, what happened? They came down and invaded. And along the way, they conquered various people groups on the way to the confrontation in the Vale of Siddim south of the Dead Sea. So verse 5, the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim. The Zuzim, like that term, Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shavath Kirathaim, and the Horites in the mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Now, fortunately, we have a map which shows the location of these various people groups. So basically, when we look on the map, they're coming down from the Mesopotamian region, the area of Babylon. They sweep down the land of Israel, and they go alongside the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and there's these various nations in what we call the Transjordan region, and they go south all the way, sweep around to the southern area of the Dead Sea, and meet the five cities of the five kings of that coalition south of the Dead Sea. Now, let's begin here, and I like geography. I love Bible geography, and finding these in a map is very, on these various nations on a map is very helpful. So with this next slide, we're going to look at the Rephaim. And we see here, right here, Rephaim, the people group lived in this region. So they came down from the area of Damascus and first conquered these group of individuals. And then we see the Zuzim. Remember, we have those in the text next. And Karathaim, that's the town there located where the people groups or people of Zuzim lived. And then we have the Emim living here on the other side of the area of the sea, the Dead Sea. And later the Moabites would live in this region, people of Moab. Then we have the Horites, which is in the area of Mount Seir. So you see that in the text. We read that. And then they come around down to Paran, which is the Gulf of Aqaba, and they sweep north to meet the Amalekites in the area of Kadesh Barnea. And then they run into the Amorites. And so the thing is, they're having one success after another. Boom, boom, boom. No problem. You know, they are rolling through these enemies. Rolling through these enemies without a problem. And they finally come to where Lot is. Remember, Lot's not in the place where he should be. So Lot is captured. He's taken captive, along with the people of Sodom. And Abraham's going to have to bail him out. So let's take a look then at the text, going back to our passage. So they turned back to Emitzphat, that is Kadesh. We saw that region, Kadesh Barnea. They attacked all the country, the Amalekites, that's the region of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwelled in Hazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboam, the king of Bela. Again, these are the five cities of the plain. That is Zoar, went out and joined together in the Vale of Siddim. So that was the area we saw that was south of the Dead Sea, that area, that region, that valley of Siddim. And they met there. And they came against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, title king of nations. Now again, Goyim, which is a region in Mesopotamia, that region. We saw those four in our earlier map. Amraphel, king of Shinar, Babylon basically, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. So we have a coalition of four against five here. Now, what's interesting, in verse 10, we have this area of the Vale of Siddim, which is just south of the Dead Sea region. Notice it was full of asphalt pits. And the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. So that was a natural trap for them. And I have a picture of modern Dead Sea region. Now, obviously, there are not asphalt pits there today, but there are pits. And let's go on to the area right here. This is the Dead Sea region, and notice all these pits. See all these little pits that in Lot's day were full of asphalt. Even the Romans recognized this. And these bitumen or asphalt pits naturally occur in this region. So much so that the Romans called the Dead Sea the Asphalt Lake. They called the Dead Sea the Asphalt Lake. Josephus, the famous first century Jewish Roman historian, wrote, "In many places the sea sends up black lumps of asphalt. These, as they float, are in shape and size like headless bulls. These lumps of asphalt will be gathered from the surface of the sea and used for boat repairs, embalming, and medicinal purposes. Today there are also pits along the shores of the Dead Sea, though without tar." So these are empty pits today, but back in those days, many of these tar pits that formed along the Dead Sea, and some of these invaders fell into that, those various tar pits. Now, just show you, by the way, showing you geography, showing you historical background, to show you that the Bible mentioned real people, real history, real location. This is not something that's made up. This is something that is real. And so that, to me alone, would tell you the accuracy of the Bible and the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, what did they do? In verse 11, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. So they plundered the region of Sodom and Gomorrah and their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, and he's a casualty. One reason, he is in the wrong place in God's will, geographically speaking. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the Taberith trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Anar, and they were allies with Abram. So Abram had his own coalition, plus a trained army of 318 servants. What an army. You talk about wealth. You have your own army of 318 individuals on the payroll. Wow. Now I know Abraham was a great man of wealth. So when Abram heard that his brother was taken, or his nephew — the word brother can be a wider term to refer to extended family relations — he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. This would be the northern area of the land of Israel. So he follows this army further north. Now, if we look at this map, we're going to look at the area. So initially the attack was here, Siddim Valley, and then the armies went up here all the way north, past the Sea of Galilee, all the way to the region of Dan. And so Abraham catches up to them. So they're going back to their land with all these goods in store, and Abraham follows in pursuit with his army, and eventually they catch up to him. So let's take a look here then. Pursued them to as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus, and I do have an area where this Hobah is located. I think I have the following map here, and we're going to zoom in on this. So the Hobah is not far from the area of Damascus. So we have this area up here, which is the end of the pursuit. And finally, Abram and his men catch up. And then, verse 16, "So he brought back all the goods and brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people." So basically, he conquers. Abraham and his army conquers. And shows that God was with him. Now, he certainly had that might of an army there. But you remember later in the book of Judges, we have Gideon and 300. And Gideon fought a much larger army with you know, his army. So this is kind of a precursor to that. And the king of Sodom, hey, he's happy. This wicked king's happy. And so he goes out to meet Abram, and obviously he wants to share the various spoils of war with Abram. The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. Now, that location here is around the area of Jerusalem. And we look at the valley of Shava. Notice here in this map, we have this region here, and we will take a closer look at that, the area of Jerusalem. Now, some say that the Valley of Shava is the Kidron Valley. And you know that Kidron Valley is that valley in Jerusalem. As you stand on the Mount of Olives, you look over onto the Temple Mount, that valley area. So it's right by the city of Jerusalem. The king of Jerusalem meets him in that Kidron Valley, called here the Valley of Shava. So there he meets the king of Gomorrah. King of Gomorrah initially went out to meet him there after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. But there's another individual that he met there as well. And this was Melchizedek, king of Salem. So basically both of these kings in the same geographical region, but what's interesting here is Abraham does something unusual with the king of Salem, and he blesses Melchizedek. Now, normally Abraham would be a blessing to others, certainly his nephew Lot. but here, Abraham was blessed by someone greater. And here Abraham says, let's just read it, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, Salem is Jerusalem. We have the ending Salem, peace. The word shalom, the Hebrew word for peace. So Jerusalem's the city of peace. The king of Salem brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. Now what's interesting about this character, we don't know anything else about him. He just appears on the pages of Scripture. And by the way, the book of Hebrews will bring out this fact that this guy has no written genealogy. It doesn't mean that this is necessarily the pre-incarnate Christ that he met. But what's interesting here, he is certainly a type of Christ. And this is brought out in the book of Hebrews. He was the king of Salem. He brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. So Melchizedek was a king priest. Both. Usually those offices under the Mosaic Law were separate. Okay, the office of the priesthood and the king, you know, they were separate. But Melchizedek, interesting character, Melchizedek, blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, God the Most High, the one who possesses heaven and earth." And that's what the word Most High means. By the way, that is the term that Daniel uses consistently, that name of God, in the book of Daniel. He is El Elyon. He is the Most High God. God who created heaven and earth, and God who is possessor of heaven and earth. I think this is a picture of his sovereignty. He was the priest of the Most High God. Now, he said, "Blessed be the Most High God who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. He gave them a percentage of the goods. Abram gave this man Melchizedek. He tithed the Melchizedek of the spoils. Now, what did the king of Sodom say? Now he meets the king of Sodom. So after Abram is blessed from this interesting character, Melchizedek, king of Sodom, this wicked king, meets Abram. So what a contrast we have here. A godly, righteous king who blessed Abram and acknowledged the one true God, and a godless king who had no acknowledgement here, godless king who has... trying to share, he says, "I'm going to share the goods." It was sounded like a generous act, but Abraham turned his offer down. Now notice this. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, And Abram said, you know what? Oh, by the way, verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. So I just want the people you captured, Abram, and you can have all the possessions that you took. Now, Abram said, nope, I'm not going to take one thing from you. Not one shoestring, basically, from you. He would not receive money from this godless king. Anything at all. Whereas he tied to Melchizedek 10%. But this godless king, he refuses to take anything. There's principles laid down here. I think, obviously, we're not talking about the church here, but I think the principles, I think, played out later in Scripture, though. You know, we are not to receive money if you're not born again. Sometimes, from time to time, when churches take up an offering, it should be said that if you're here an unbeliever, we just want you to simply listen to God's word. We don't need any money from you. You know, obviously, when you're a believer, that's a different story. But if you're an unbeliever, you know, just come listen to God's word. And I think there's a principle we can certainly derive from this encounter here. But God is blessing Abram and reminding him that he doesn't prosper because of a wicked king. Our prosperity does not come from our boss. Our prosperity does not come from our job. Our prosperity comes from the Lord God, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. We have to remind ourselves of that truth. We think our prosperity comes from other, even ungodly individuals. And it doesn't. It comes from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes where? James 1:17, from above. Comes down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So he says, you know what? King of Sodom, I'm going to take zero from you. I'm not even going to take a thread to a sandal strap. We could apply it today. I'm not going to take a shoestring from you. Nothing. And that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I made Abram rich. See, my blessing comes from the Most High God. And reminding him of the Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to bless those who bless you, Abram. Your name's going to be great because God gives it, not because this pagan king gives it. That's my source of blessing. It's God. You're not going to say that Abram made me rich. Except I will take out what was taken for supplies for the young men, their food supplies. And see, said, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. He wanted to be fair to them. And so, you know, other than that, personally, I'm not going to take anything. Let them take their portion. Now, what's interesting, as we go into the next chapter, because of this act of faith, God reminds himself that, hey, Abram, I'm your reward. Don't miss the connection in chapter 15, verse 1, with this chapter. Abram, by the way, I am your reward. After these things, this encounter, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. I'm your reward. I'm your portion. I'm your provider. I'm your God. But Abram said, you know what? There's a dilemma here, reminding myself of the promises about a descendant, and you're going to multiply my seed as the stars of heaven, but there's a holdup. Nothing has transpired in that area. So maybe my servant can be my heir. I'm going to kind of try to force God's hand or make this promise work out in human effort. And therefore, I got a solution to the dilemma of God's delay. I think we can learn great lessons from this. Sometimes God has us to wait. Sometimes we want to run ahead of God and try to solve the problem ourselves instead of wait on God. Wait on God. Abraham said, I got a solution for you, God. I'm going to help you out. You know what? My heir, and this is custom in that day, that you have a servant that grew up in the house, you could give him the inheritance. He would almost be like a son. That was common practice in Abram's day. It seems kind of strange to us, but it wasn't back then. It was common. That's why Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? I still don't have an heir through which you're going to bless me, and therefore the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offering. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." So he said, "This guy is my heir." And the Lord says, "No. No, this is not your heir, Abram. It's not someone born in your house. It's someone coming from your loins, Abram." See? "The one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him out and reconfirmed his promise. Imagine turning down this great, all this great spoils of war. And Abraham could have been justified because he paid for the army. He spent the effort. He rescued these kings. He could have been justified in taking all this. But no, God was his portion. God was his portion. And God reminded him of the promise he gave them originally in Genesis 12. This is why, by the way, if you're going to understand from Genesis 12 through the end of Genesis, one thing, you need to understand the Abrahamic covenant. You need to understand how that plays out. And I showed you how it played out in this battle. We think, well, okay, Abrahamic covenant, going to bless you, and now this strange battle. No, connect the dots. Why is this happening? I'm going to curse those who cursed you, come against you, Abram. That's a working out of the Abrahamic covenant. So here, though, Abram, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And Abraham said, "You know what? I believe that." And we have this great verse on justification by faith, developed in the New Testament from this Old Testament passage, verse 6. "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." And the basic tense of this means this is not the first time he believed. He obviously believed and was justified by faith, I think, before he left Ur. Having believed in the Lord, we could translate. Having believed in the Lord, he credited them for righteousness. Notice here, he simply believed the promise of God. This is not a commitment. This is not, "Father, I'm going to promise to serve you." It's not an act of obedience. It's a simple act of faith in the promises of God. Understand what this is. And because of that act of faith, Abraham was declared righteous by a holy God. And you want to ask the question, how were people saved in the Old Testament? Well, they were saved by offering animal sacrifices. The book of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats can never cleanse from sin. No, they were not. They expressed their faith through those sacrifices, but those sacrifices were not efficacious. Only Jesus' death could be efficacious for sins. And therefore, it's only faith alone, and Christ alone. Now, I'm going to show you this. I'm going to show you this very clearly, and this is part of the gospel we'll see in the Abrahamic covenant. And I have a slide here for you. Get out of this one here. Wanted to show the superiority of Melchizedekian priesthood. We'll pause the second thought and go, we'll talk about this. I want to add about Melchizedek, how he's mentioned in the New Testament. And by the way, this is why the book of Genesis is so key to the rest of the Bible. The book of beginnings. It's essential because doctrine teaching is taken out of the book of Genesis. And therefore, we need to have a working understanding of the book of Genesis to understand the rest of God's word. Now, we saw where Abram met Melchizedek. And the author of Hebrews argues that, you know, Jesus Christ has a priesthood not after the order of Levi, but has a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And secondly, the Melchizedek priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. This is what the author of Hebrews argues. The priests under the Mosaic law, you have people who died. But Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood is eternal. And the typology is interesting. Now, the book of Psalms mentions the high priesthood of Christ, by the way. Anticipates that. Look at Psalm 110, verse 1. There would be a descendant of David. Psalm 110, verse 1. And notice here, the Lord said to my Lord. Now, I think this passage is quoted at least 8 times in the New Testament. This, at least this chapter, I think verses 1 and 4, but the most quoted passage in the Bible. And I think it's in this chapter here. I'm not sure if it's verse 1 or verse 4. But he said, the Lord said to my Lord. Now, Jesus used this argument against his enemies. Well, if it's he is a descendant of David, how is he David's Lord? Messiah is a descendant of David, but yet he's David's Lord. Well, he's both God and man. That's how it can be both. How can he be David's Lord if he's David's descendant? Well, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And this would be the great high priesthood ministry of Christ. And he's going to rule and reign till all enemies are placed under his feet. And this includes his future kingdom rule. But notice here, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And ultimately, this is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ by the writer of the Hebrews. So, the psalmist, David, more than likely here, draws from the account, this is a song of David, draws from the account in Genesis, and later it's applied in the book of Hebrews. So let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 7. This whole chapter, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but Hebrews 7, 1 through 19. Hebrews 7, 1 through 19 draws on this encounter with this mysterious guy, Melchizedek, and draws some interesting theology from that event. Think about that. That little encounter in Genesis 14 is expanded on in Hebrews 7, the whole chapter. Now, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. To whom Abraham tithed, gave the tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then even the name, type of Christ. Christ is righteous, right? Then king of peace. Christ is both. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, that doesn't mean he didn't have father or mother. Okay? But it simply says there's no genealogical record of this guy. So in that sense, he is like an eternal priest. Now, Levi, you had to have a genealogical record for Levi. Because if you're not from the tribe of Levi, you shouldn't be offering sacrifices. And that's the difference between Melchizedekian priesthood and Levitical priesthood. One of the important differences that the writer will bring out. He's without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. Didn't say he was the Son of God, but he made like the Son of God. Remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Greater than Abraham, this mysterious guy Melchizedek. And then he goes on and talks about the descendants of Levi. And he argues here that Levi was still in the loins of Abram when Melchizedek met him. It's almost like he is superior because he was eventually a descendant of Abram. And therefore, as a basis of that, Christ now has a superior priesthood, not like the Levitical priesthood, which argues also for the fact that we are not under the Mosaic law. The born-again believer is not under that system. And we have a high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. Verse 19 says, the law made nothing perfect. The law was given to highlight sin. It could not make you righteous. Think about this. Paul argues too, when we look at Genesis 15:6, when was Abraham declared righteous? Was he under the Mosaic law when he was declared righteous? No, it was 400 plus years before the law was given. A man who simply believed and was righteous before the law was given. Therefore, if we're righteous by keeping the law, how was Abram righteous before the law was given? I mean, this is masterful when you think about it. How Paul argues this in Romans, how the Hebrew writer argues this. And therefore, the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing of a better hope. And that's the hope we have as a believer, through which we draw near to God. We have access to this priest, the King Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to argue. He quotes the Psalm 110, verse 21. You're a priest forever. He quotes that passage we looked at. And therefore, he has a superior covenant. The application of the new covenant, although ultimately that will be fulfilled with Israel in the future, through Christ's death, he provides spiritual benefits for the believer. But Christ, verse 24, he continues forever. His priesthood is unchangeable. You don't have to worry about him dying or failing. He has an ongoing priestly ministry for you as a believer. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's able to save to the greatest degree. And the law is not like those high priests. He offered his a sacrifice for his own sins. He was fallible, but you know what? Christ, though, is infallible. So he argues then for the superiority of the priesthood of Christ over the tribe of Levi. Jesus Christ would not qualify to be a Levitical priest. Why? He was from the tribe of Judah. He was not from the tribe of Levi. So what type of priesthood can he qualify? He is a Melchizedekian priest. And therefore, his priesthood is not based on the law. His priesthood is based on the order of Melchizedek, an eternal priesthood. Now, that was that. Now, the question, Abram, we saw Genesis 15:2. This is the Lexham English Bible translation. Abraham, then Abram said, O Yahweh, my Lord, what will you give me? I continue to be childless, and the heir is Eliezer of Damascus. You know, I still have the lack of fulfillment. And they reminded Abraham of his promises. Abraham then did what? He simply believed. He believed in the Lord. The object of faith has the merit. Even your faith does not have merit. The object of the faith has merit, the Lord Jesus. And faith is a looking away from yourself to another. See, people always want to look, do I have enough faith? Did I really believe? Do I need to commit myself to Christ? Do I need to turn from my sins? Do I need to promise God not to disobey? What do I need to be baptized? And it's always the focus on self, whereas we look away from ourself to another. That's faith. And simply, Abraham believed God's promises and the integrity of God. And he counted it, and when he did that, he was given righteousness. It was credited to his account. God deposited that heavenly righteousness in his divine bank account. You ever think about that? He put it on his credit card. God gave him righteousness. That's justification, by the way. The word declare righteous means to justify. Now, I want to look at here. This slide, his salvation was by faith alone. Abraham's faith plus nothing else. See, people get this idea, well, God does his part and I have to do my part. So salvation is 90% God and 10% me. No. Now, certainly, God requires you to do one thing, and that's believe. But that's not meritorious. And therefore, Abram's faith plus nothing else equals righteousness. Understand that. Now, Paul develops this theme of justification by faith based on this. And let's look at Galatians 3 first. Galatians 3:6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Where did we see that? Genesis 15:6. So Paul's going back, he goes back to that passage in Genesis when Abraham believed and he was declared righteous. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Now, again, Abraham's had several seed. This does not mean that Abraham's physical descendants are replaced by the church. It means there's more than one seed, in a sense. There's those who believe like Abraham and were of the spiritual seed of Abraham, but God still has a physical seed of Abraham. Understand that. So you can't argue saying that the church has replaced Israel because we're now the seed of Abraham. Well, we are, but we're not the whole thing. See? Now, in the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, notice he makes that connection between Genesis and justification by faith today. See, we're still saved by the same way. Although we would say the difference would be that Abraham was looking forward to the Messiah and we look backward to the Messiah and his finished work sacrifice. Now later on, the sacrifice God would teach through Abraham the idea of substitution. Genesis 22. Remember, Abraham offers his son. Picture of substitution. But Abraham looked forward by faith and we look backward by faith. Now, therefore know only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham in what line of the Abrahamic covenant? This is very important. Now remember, there are several lines of the Abrahamic covenant. Personal blessing, well, bless you, Abram. Going to make your name great. But only the line... And the land was going to be given to your descendants, but only the line of that covenant related to, and your seed, all the nations will be blessed. Only that line. That's very important. He is specific in which part of the Abrahamic covenant can apply to us. He doesn't say that we have replaced the whole covenant. All right? Only that line there. And you, all the nations will be blessed. How is that? Well, Christ died. Eventually, the seed of Abraham took on human flesh. He died on the cross for our sins. He made full payment, and he rose from the dead. And he provides spiritual blessings to those who believe in him. And this is a blessing because of Christ's death going out to all today who believe. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Just like... He was blessed. We are blessed too. And by the way, the Bible says in Ephesians 1:3 that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Where? In Christ. By faith. Think about that. By one moment, one act of faith. Now, so no one is justified by the law, he argues in verse 11. You know, the law is not of faith. You got to do. Not simply believe, you got to do. But notice here, verse 14, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. There's a place of blessing. Union with Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the seed there is Christ in verse 16. He's the object of faith to which Abraham believed. In which we would say Abraham believed. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He did not say the seeds as of many, we have what's called a collective singular there, but as of one, and to your seed, who is what? Christ. Who was Abraham's eventual seed? Christ. Abraham believed. You could say he believed in the coming Messiah in that sense. Remember, Jesus said an interesting statement, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. He looked forward to the coming. Now, he may have not understood completely all the details we know, looking back at what Christ did, his sinless life and all that. There are many prophecies of Christ. We have a clearer view of the person and work of Christ, I believe, than he did. But he did believe what God promised. Abram and your seed, that seed eventually would be in Christ, all the nations will be blessed. And therefore, we have that promise here then. Now, let's take a look at how Paul uses this in Romans. Romans chapter 4, verse 23. Romans 4, 23. Notice Abraham, verse 21, being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform. Wasn't a problem with Abram. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who, what? Believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Therefore, verse chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer his enemy. We are reconciled to God. That idea of peace means reconciliation. And when we believe in Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, gives us eternal life by faith in him, when we place our confidence in him, we are declared righteous by God. And therefore, we have a legal standing before a holy God forever. God looks at us in Christ, and he makes a statement, you're righteous. And a righteousness is not because I had any righteousness of my own, or I can merit God's righteousness by my good works. It's given to me. It's placed on my credit card. It's almost like if I had $0, someone else had $1 million, and they put that on my account, put that money in his bank account, and now I'm credited with something I didn't have before. You know, we are credited with perfect righteousness. This is why we're going to heaven, by the way. We're going to heaven because we have a perfect legal standing before a holy God by faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's the gospel. And people try to make it convoluted by adding some kind of credit to man. And really, that comes down to pride, isn't it? Human pride. I got to take some credit for my salvation. But faith without works is dead. Even the demons believe and tremble. Or, you know, they tremble. Well, we will look at James. It's not my intention to teach the whole book of James or James 2. That would take a while. But we do want to mention how this verse is used in James. But James has an application. Look at James 2:23. James 2:23. And let's see how James uses this passage. By the way, James is writing to born-again believers. Understand that. They're already saved. How do we know that? I'm glad you asked that question. Let's go back to James chapter 1. James 1. And notice verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. You're born again by the word of God. His audience is saved. It's God's will. He brought us forth by believing the gospel, right? So then, my beloved brethren, verse 19. Now, the outline of the book, as a Christian, let's be swift to hear. All right? Let's be slow to speak. He talks about the tongue later on, chapter 3 and chapter 4. He speaks of anger. Let's be slow to wrath. That's the application. This is how you should live as a Christian, believer. You're already saved. He didn't doubt their salvation. And therefore, we are to take in the Word of God, which is able to save our soul from sin's power, and be an applier of the Word of God as a Christian. not simply a listener only. Now, this leads us on to James 2. Now, I think it was James chapter 2, verse 23 was the passage here. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, what does James add that's very important? He did not deny that fact. Abraham was righteous by faith alone. But Abraham went on to please God. He lived by faith. And he was called the friend of God. To develop a friendship takes time, right? It's called relationship. God not only wants us to believe in the gospel, God wants us to develop a relationship with God. And how do we do that? By continually believing God and applying the scripture in our life. That's how we're a friend. I mean, Jesus said, you are my friends if you keep my commandments. He didn't say you're going to be saved, you're born again because you keep my commandments. He says you're a friend or you can develop fellowship with God by keeping his commandments. See, he's talking about a relationship with God. Now, we have to be very careful when we look at verse 24, because people screw this up. You see, a man is justified by works. Did he acknowledge there is justification by works? He said, no. Yes, he did. What are you talking about? There are two justifications. The word justify. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. That's how we go to heaven. But we can be vindicated. That word justified can be vindicated by our actions before others. And therefore, a vindication by works. He didn't say, what he did not say is, you are justified by faith and works. Understand the difference? He didn't say you're justified by faith and works. He said there's a vindication by your actions. It's not by faith only. And so, that's the idea. He's talking about applying truth as we believe God's word. Now, in case you're scratching your head, I have an illustration here for you. And this should clarify it, what I'm saying. All it takes is a one moment act of faith in God's promises in order to have eternal life. One time. You don't have to continually believe. You believe once. And at that one moment, you're declared righteous. That's by faith. So I believe in Christ for everlasting life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you believe that? My only hope of heaven is through Jesus Christ and what he did? Yes. Okay. You're justified by faith, apart from works. Now, Abraham, he looked forward to the coming Messiah. He believed that in you, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That would be the seed of Christ, Messiah. Now, Abraham had another thing to believe. Abraham, and this does not give him eternal life, but here's another command. Get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Again, remember we explained that Genesis 15:6, having believed, I think Abraham believed in that promise before he left Ur. Now as a new believer, go out by faith. See? Different aspect of faith there, isn't it? Now, okay, I'm going to give you this land. You need to go out. I believe you're going to give me this land, but I'm going to stay here in Ur. Well, you're not walking by faith. You're not applying truth. Now, the application is right here. Faith application. He obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So he's believing God as a Christian and another promise, and then he goes out and applies that. And that's what James is talking about. There's many acts of faith. The just shall live by faith every day. Do I believe this promise? He'll provide my needs. Do I believe that promise? Do I believe that promise? Do I act upon that? Maybe someone else, God's going to provide your needs, but then I don't do anything for that brother. That's James' illustration, by the way. I need to apply action to my faith. So he's addressing Christians here. And this is one example of Abraham's faith. Now this is faith with application, I would say, James 2:15. Faith without application is dead. That's also, by the way, and these shall all nations are there to be blessed. So this explains clearly what James is talking about. I think this illustration right here is helpful, knowing that X point, one time act of faith bringing eternal life, and now believing God again and then acting upon it. Believing God again, then acting upon it. That doesn't take away from X point here. X point over here, we could call it X point number one, is one moment, faith alone in Christ alone. Now, I believe another promise of God, but then I apply it. Faith, application. That's what James is talking about. All right. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the book of Genesis, which teaches us so many valuable truths, and help us to continue to follow your will and your word, Father. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel, which is so clear. We don't need to work our way to heaven. It's not our promise to God. It's your promise to us. You promised to give us eternal life if we believe in your Son. And we know that the Son paid for that life. He made that life possible through his death and resurrection. So we thank you for that, Father. Help us as believers to continue to walk by faith and apply Scripture consistently as we live out your will for our life. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.